the book of Daniel. Let's ask God's blessing on this morning's Bible study, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth in great power this morning. That it's not dependent upon the wisdom of man, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that it would go forward in great power. That you would impact our hearts. Change us radically. Lord, the incredible testimony of your servant Daniel, may it quicken us to follow you and be committed to you as Daniel was. Lord, we do thank you for your sovereignty, that you are Lord of all things. We commit this time into your hands. Prepare our hearts. Ready our ears. Let us hear what you would speak to us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you were to be given the job of summarizing the book of Daniel from a theological or a doctrinal perspective, without a doubt, a subject that would be on the list included in your summary of the book would be the sovereignty of God. Even from a cursory reading of this book, you will come to the conclusion that God is totally, absolutely, completely sovereign. I've entitled the series for the book of Daniel, The Supreme Rulership of God. I got that actually from a definition that one Bible scholar gave of the sovereignty of God. He defined the sovereignty of God as this: sovereignty expresses the supreme rulership of God because he is God. Another Bible scholar has defined the sovereignty of God as this: all things come from God and depend on God. Another: he is on the throne and above all things. God is completely and totally sovereign. He's on the throne. He is the ruler, the supreme ruler. And you get that from the book of Daniel. And I'll tell you what, that's comforting to us as Christians, isn't it? God is on the throne at all times. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't go away on business. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't turn his voicemail on. He's always on the throne, sovereign over his creation and over all aspects of his creation. He is sovereign. Very few put words as good as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and this is what he says on the subject. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne in whom we trust." He is sovereign. And that should bring such comfort to us. Before we get into Daniel chapter 1, by means of introducing the book of Daniel, I'd like to share with you three ways in which we see God's sovereignty all over this book. The first way, you'll notice very soon as we get into the book, is that God is sovereign over history. Completely, totally sovereign over history. He ordains history. In fact, it's been said that history is his story. It is. He wrote it. He's sovereign. And we see from this book that he is the one who's in charge of the kingdoms of the world. The ones that come into power, the national leaders. He's in charge. He's supreme. He's sovereign. In this book, we will see the events of a very tragic event, actually, in the history of Israel. And that's their captivity. the captivity of Judah by the Babylonian Empire. Those events that take place will be chronicled in this book. Other parts of history will be chronicled in this book. 70 years will pass, where we'll be given details as to how Daniel and the nation of Judah survived under the captivity of the Medo-Persian Empire. So we have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Those are chronicled in this book, and we're going to go into that history. But better yet, with Daniel. In the pages of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, is contained a prophecy for the history of the world from the time of the Babylonian Empire all the way through every kingdom, all the way up until Jesus Christ Himself comes on His first visit, all the way through, continuing all the way until the tribulation, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. God reveals to Daniel the history in advance in this book through tremendous prophecies. And so that's the second thing I want to say about this book. It shows God's sovereignty over history, but the book of Daniel is also known as the prophetic key to the Bible. You cannot understand Bible prophecy without a good grasp of the prophecy in this book. By the way, I didn't come up with that. John Walvoord, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who has spent his life studying the scriptures in their original language, is one of the most pronounced professor of eschatology in our country. Eschatology meaning a study of last things. He wrote the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. And it is him who says, he looks at Daniel and he says, hey, it's the prophetic key to all of Bible prophecy. So we want to have a good understanding of this book so that we can understand Bible prophecy. Because guess what? 1/4 of Scripture is prophetic. Did you know that? 25% of the Bible has to do with prophecy. And so we need to have a very good understanding of what prophecy, how it's revealed, and what it means. You can't understand the book of Revelation without a firm understanding of the book of Daniel. We are going to see some amazing prophecies in this book. The 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 are amazing. They predict the first coming of Messiah to the very day. There are some prophecies in this book that are so detailed, particularly in chapter 8 and chapter 11. In chapter 11 alone, there's over 100 prophecies that are so detailed concerning a future event that most liberal scholars refuse to believe that Daniel was written before them. And they try to argue and prove that Daniel was written years after the fact, which is just simply not so. One of the main period of time that Daniel and the prophecies and the visions and the dreams that we're going to be looking at in this book, the time period that he deals with is a time in Scripture called the times of the Gentiles. Basically, that is an event that began at the event that we're going to read in Daniel chapter 1, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, all the way up until the tribulation. And what happens in the book of Daniel is that in the first chapter, we get the personal history of the servant Daniel. And then in chapters 2 through 7, we're given the prophetic history of the Gentiles during this period of time called the time of the Gentiles. Then in chapters 8 through the end of the book, verse 12, we're given the prophetic history of Israel during those times of the Gentiles. Now check this out. This is fascinating. Daniel was written in two different languages. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew in the original language. Chapters 2 through 7, actually 2 verse 4, through the end of chapter 7 was written in Aramaic. Chapters 8 through 12 then now goes back to Hebrew. And that kind of sets, that kind of works with the outline. The Aramaic language was the culture of the Gentiles when Daniel lived. And so it was written in Aramaic, and we have a prophetic history of the Gentiles. And then it goes back to Hebrew in chapter 8, because now we're dealing with a prophetic history of Israel. And so you can see, you can follow that outline as it is. It proves God's sovereignty over history. It is the prophetic key for the Bible. But don't miss this as well. This book is also about a committed servant of God, a young man by the name of Daniel, who has the appropriate response to his sovereign God. You know, Daniel was called to some difficult things. Things that might cause him to get angry at God. But we're going to see that he reacts so beautifully toward his sovereign God. The servant of God, Daniel, is amazing. Daniel did live. Daniel did write this book. There are scholars that try to prove to you that he didn't. And again, it's because it's so detailed in prophecy that they refuse to believe it. Now, I could take you through a big technical lecture on why Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, or how I know. I mean, there's internal evidence, there's textual criticism, and all this kind of technical stuff that you could go through. But I just offer you one proof. Jesus said Daniel wrote the book. And that's cool with me. The scholars say he didn't. Well, Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus attributed this book to Daniel. Daniel did live. Daniel did write this book. Jesus called him a prophet, which is interesting, because if he was a prophet, he was a different sort. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament you think of are like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and the ones that were spokesmen of God to their own people, their own nation. Daniel was more like a statesman. He was a spokesman of God to a foreign culture, a foreign king, the Babylonian king, the Medo-Persian king. And it's interesting that when you look at the life of Daniel, he's one of the only characters in the Bible where there's nothing bad said of him. His testimony is so sure, so pure. He's so committed, as we're going to find out this morning. He's a man of purpose, a man of prayer, a man of prophecy, a man of faith, always stood up for the Lord, and he was a man of God's word, as we see from his life here in Daniel. When we open the book this morning, he's about 17 years old, a teenager, 17 to 20. The book spans about 70 years of his life. So at the end of the book, he's close to 90, and at that point is when he wrote the book. But let's now, with that introduction in mind, let's move to the personal history of this servant, this Daniel, this committed servant. Because this book is also about him. There's lots of prophecy, there's lots of stuff about history, but it's also about being a committed servant to the sovereign God. So let's look and see the circumstances that this servant faces as revealed in Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Those are the circumstances facing Daniel and his three friends. They have been taken captive by the Babylonian king. and they've been called to go to another culture to learn their culture for 3 weeks that they might 3 years, excuse me, that they might serve the king. I want to answer a few questions in just those verses that we read. First question I want to ask is when the captivity took place. In verse 1 it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Most scholars date that event at 605 BC. And it is a tragic event in Israel's history. This is when God's people, God's nation, gets taken captive by an enemy, the Babylonian Empire. 605 BC, this takes place. The next date, the last date that you see in the book of Daniel is chapter 10, verse 1. And that's when Cyrus, the king of Persia, takes over the king of Babylon, and Daniel is still in those courts. That would be around 536 to 535 BC. So as I mentioned earlier, this book is about 70 years time and span. A little bit of history here before we go on. The nation of Israel were God's people. It was God's people. And they were given warning, as we're going to see here in a minute, as to the fact that they would be taken in captivity if they did not forsake idol worship. Now, the nation of Judah, actually the nation of Israel, when they began, they were 12 tribes. And after the time of Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom. So that 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes stayed south. The 10 tribes that went north were known as the nation of Israel. The 2 tribes that went south were known as Judah, the nation of Judah. Both splits disobeyed God, and they got involved in idolatry, and God would send prophets to warn them, and they wouldn't heed the warnings of judgment. And so the first tribe or group or split of the kingdom got taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now you'd think Judah would have learned, but they didn't. 100 years later, here comes their captivity, after all the prophets had warned them. And so it's kind of a tragic time in history here, beginning in 605 BC. I want to answer the next question, who is it that took them captive? And obviously in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Of all kingdoms, Babylon is like one of the most famous. I mean, it has roots way back in the Old Testament. Most people believe that the city of Babel, and where they tried and attempted to build the Tower of Babel, took place. Babylon would be where about 50 miles south of where modern-day Baghdad exists. That's where it would have been. And in those days, it was a tremendous kingdom. It was impressive. It came to great power. It was a force to be reckoned with. People feared it. I found some fascinating statistics about this ancient city of Babylon under the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, when you were coming to the city of Babylon, you would immediately notice that it spanned the Euphrates River and that it was surrounded by an 11-mile wall. There were 2 walls, an outer and an inner wall. The inner wall, once you got by the outer wall, the inner wall was so wide that you could hold chariot races on top of it. And oftentimes they would do that. Chariot races on top of this giant wall around the city. There were 8 gates into the city, the most famous being the Ishtar Gate, which they have excavated and found. They decorated it beautifully, and they had imprints on the bricks of all the various gods that they served. When you would walk into the city, you would see a 300-foot ziggurat, which is basically a pyramid-type structure. You would see temples to various gods. You would see statues of various gods. You would see what most historians classified as one of the wonders of the ancient world, a structure called the Hanging Gardens. Don't know much about what they had there, but you know, most historians say it was a wonder to behold. And they have very little bit excavated of that, so it's hard to say what exactly that was. Impressive place. Babylon was very religious. They had over 1,000 gods. Over 1,000. Now, who could keep track of all these gods? The chief god of Babylon was Marduk. He was the one that was credited with creation. And he was the one that was famous that when he entered and exited the city, he would go through that Ishtar gate. Very religious, lots of gods that they dealt with. This is the kingdom that came and took Judah captive. They came and they besieged Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was taken captive, or was actually overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. How this besiegement took place is noteworthy. The Bible, and you can read about it in actually 2 Kings 24 and 25 or 2 Chronicles 36. The Bible indicates that Jerusalem was overthrown by Babylon in three different besiegements. The first besiegement we just read about. Here they came. They took some articles of the house of God to bring it back. And they took Daniel and his friends back with them to Babylon. Then a few years later, there was a second besiegement. At this point, the prophet Ezekiel was taken back to Babylon with them. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries. The third time they came, Nebuchadnezzar burnt the temple to the ground. It was over. That was it. It was the third and final besiegement. The last king of Judah was a guy by the name of Zedekiah. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came in, wiped out the city, took Zedekiah outside the city, killed his sons before his eyes, and then put out his eyes so that the last thing he would see was the death of his son. Nebuchadnezzar was very, very cruel. He was a cruel king. And we're going to find out how cruel he is as we go through the book of Daniel. Three besiegements. They are now in the city of Babylon. It says when he came, they took some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, bringing the articles of our God into the house of his own gods. And then we don't know if he killed lots of people on this first besiegement. He may have. Surely there was some kind of fighting that was taking place. But what he did do was he looked for the cream of the crop among the young Judean males. Those that were good looking, very wise, very strong. The cream of the crop. And he took them to Babylon to train them for 3 years for service in his court. And that's how we find Daniel and his friends. Now let me ask you a question. We've answered when and who and how the captivity took place. Why? Why was the nation of Judah taken? Why? Refer you to verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Folks, God did this. God gave his own nation into the hands of the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who did it. God is sovereign. He knew it was going to happen. This event was prophesied all over Scripture. Isaiah warned him of it in Isaiah chapter 39. This event did not take God by surprise. In fact, he even told how many years it would last. He knew ahead of time. He's sovereign. He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25 that the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Judah would last exactly 70 years. God did this. And God did this in judgment of his own people for forsaking him, turning to idols, and disregarding his law. And folks, it wasn't like God didn't give his people a chance. In Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet says that for 23 years, every morning, Jeremiah would get up and go into the city and warn. Ezekiel was around warning the people. They had the example of their sister, the nation of Israel, that had been taken in judgment earlier. It wasn't like they hadn't been warned. This was judgment for them. Judgment because they turned to other idols. Now let me ask you a question. Oftentimes people ask, what happens to America in the last days of prophecy? Where is America? There are a lot of Bible scholars that try to answer that question, but really there's no good answer. But shall we look at precedents of how God dealt with other nations in the past, including His own? When a nation forsakes God and forsakes the law of God, what would you expect given what God has done in the history? Judgment. And it's a sad thing that even the righteous, like Daniel and his three friends, bore the brunt of judgment. They were taken captive. Those of us who are following the Lord, committed to Him, if America goes into judgment, guess who goes into judgment with America? Those that are following and committed to the Lord. And at that point, we have an opportunity to stay committed to Him. God judged His people. God knew what was going on. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Tough circumstances. Now let's look and see Daniel's response to these circumstances. Verse 7, actually verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. The pivot voice or verse of that passage is verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. Now, I want to show maximum impact of that verse this morning, which is why I've gone through so much of this background. Because I want you to put yourself in Daniel's sandals this morning. You are 17 years old. You have been taken from your home, your family, your friends. Perhaps you don't know if some of them are dead or alive. And you're walking along in this parade of other captives that is going from Jerusalem to Babylon. And as you walk, you get closer to the city and you begin to see these huge walls, 11 miles. And then you come to this huge gate called the Ishtar Gate. And there you are parading. And you go up and you go through the gate. And you look to your left, you look to your right, you see temples. You see a 300-foot ziggurat structure. You see these hanging gardens. scary. Tough. You're 17 years old. And then, on top of that, you realize that you're going to go, you are being forced to take 3 years of your life to study somebody else's culture, so that you may spend your life in complete service to a foreign king who does not know God. Tough. Don't you think there was a temptation for Daniel and his three friends to desert the God of Israel? Oh, you better believe there was. Here they are in a foreign culture. They're being taken captive for a judgment where Scripture shows that they really did nothing to deserve that judgment other than being a part of that nation. It would seem to suggest that they were good guys. Wouldn't you think that they might ask the question, God, why are you judging me? Is this how you treat me? Also, there was a temptation for them just in being another place. You know, there are many young Christian teenagers that grow up in a Christian home, and as soon as they get to college, man, look out! Don't you think 17-year-olds felt that temptation? To desert God in that way? And then they were encouraged by that culture they were in to desert the God of heaven. To desert the God of Israel. They were given new names in verse 7. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Daniel means God is judge. Belteshazzar means Bel's prince. Bel was another name for Marduk. Hananiah, his name meant beloved of the Lord. Well, they gave him a name, Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun. Mishael, his name means who is as God. Meshach, who is like Shaq. Now, that's not Shaquille O'Neal. That's a god in Babylon. One of the thousands of gods. Azariah, his name meant the Lord is my help. Abednego meant the servant of Nego, another foreign god. They were encouraged. Put yourself in those sandals. And now again, let's read verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What a testimony. What a testimony for most adults, let alone a teenager. His response to the circumstances was first one in the mind. He purposed in his heart. Hebrew word there means to put, to place, to set, to appoint, to fix. A deliberate act of the will that he purposed in his heart. It was done in his heart and in his mind. And as you know, I think the Bible teaches that most of the battle is won in your mind. And Daniel here purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Someone wrote, the mind is a garden that could be cultivated to produce the harvest that we desire. The mind is a workshop where the important decisions of life and eternity are made. The mind is an armory where we forge the weapons for our victory or our destruction. The mind is a battlefield where all the decisive battles of life are won or lost. Daniel, as a teenager, going through these circumstances, purposed in his heart. What did he purpose? Well, that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart that he would not partake of the king's delicacies, which included meats and wine. Now, the Bible is not saying that we all have to become vegetarians. I'd be awfully bummed out if that's what it was saying. I like the steaks. What it is saying here is that this would have been against God's command for Daniel at that time. That food was non-kosher. He was not subject to it. And he didn't want to defile himself with it. He wanted the water and the vegetables. And he desired in his heart that he would not be defiled. Let me ask you that question. Is that your true desire? Is that your purpose of heart? Is that something that you crave for? I mean, big number one desire in your life, that I would not be defiled by this world. That I would not let this world rub off on me. That I wouldn't be defiled. Daniel, at the age of 17, purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. By influence and direct partaking of the world of pagan influence. What a testimony for this man. What a committed servant. It's amazing. He had that desire, he had that purpose of heart, and then he puts it into action. At the end of verse 8, we see he takes one action first of all. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So he approaches the man in charge. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So his first reaction, his first response is to approach the guy in charge, Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. And it says here in Scripture that he was shown good favor. God had shown him good favor in his presence. However, he was a little bit weary of doing that, wasn't he? For he thought that this food, this drink, this wine, and these delicacies would make Daniel and his friends look healthy. And so he was worried because, you know what? He was in charge. And knowing the cruelty of Nebuchadnezzar, this was a real threat to him. If the people he was in charge of didn't look good, his head was in danger. Now, notice that he doesn't outright tell Daniel no. But he just voices his fear of that. So Daniel went on to another try. So Daniel, in verse 11, said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Israel, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you. He comes before the guard who was immediately in charge of him and his friends. And notice how he comes. He comes, please. Please. He doesn't come defiantly. He doesn't come rebellious. He doesn't come with no lack of respect. He comes in respect and he comes to the guy and he says, please. And he offers up a test, a solution to his problem. How many of you work with people who have nothing but problems? They never have a solution. I used to work for a guy who, if you ever talked to him and you came up with a problem, you better have at least four options for how to solve it. Or he wouldn't hear you. Daniel comes to the guy who's in charge of him with a solution, a test. Hey, please test us for 10 days. Let us have water and vegetables. We will not partake of the delicacies. And then here's what we want to happen. You can put us right next to the other guys who have been partaking, and you can do a comparison. And then, hey, as you see fit, we'll do. It was a righteous test. And I believe with all my heart that whenever a Christian takes a step in obedience to what they know to be true, from God's will or from God, that God will bless that step. No matter how hard or difficult that step is, if you take a step in obedience to God as revealed in His Word, God will bless it. You're going to see that He blesses Daniel way beyond what he knew he would even get blessed with. And to me, that brings such comfort to me. I have talked to couples whose marriages are falling apart. And I have outlined and shown them scripture verses. And then I finished the counseling by saying, you want to take a step by believing God? Take a step in that direction. God will bless that. One couple did not do that. And they weren't blessed. To the businessmen in this fellowship, sell your products the way God wants you to sell your products. Take a step in obedience to God. As students, or wherever you are, take a step in what you know to be true in God's Word and see if God won't bless those efforts. In some way, maybe not in the way you think, but in some way. Daniel took that step and he said, hey, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Look at the results of that test. Verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. That's a good way of saying they looked healthy and nutritional. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. What a blessing! God just poured out a blessing upon these men who stood up for God, who purposed in their heart that they would not be defiled, who took that step in obedience, no matter how difficult it may have been, or no matter how difficult it is for you this morning, Christian, taking that step, God will bless. Look how he just blesses these guys. In their immediate circumstances, they did line them up. And Daniel and his three friends were heads and shoulders above all the other men physically. Great shape. Awesome physiques. Healthy. But then God continued to bless. Verse 16 it says, Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies. So they got to keep eating their diet. So for the next 3 years, they got to keep doing their commitment to the Lord. Freely. And not only physically did God bless them, but in verse 17, as these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Man, Daniel could do math. Daniel could do calculus. Daniel could do all those areas of knowledge in that day. He understood the literature of that culture. God gave him supernatural understanding into all sorts of things. Now, I know a lot of times we as Christians say that we need to have our highest knowledge of the Bible. That's true. Yes, we do. That should be our foremost responsibility. However, God also wants to bless you in what you do. God wants his people to be the sharpest people on the face of the earth, no matter what they do. Engineering, math, accounting, building, construction. God wants to give you wisdom and success right there as well. Look what he does with Daniel and his three friends. All sorts of wisdom. If that were enough blessing, hey, I mean, but it just keeps going. They get appointed. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel. Verse 19. And so these four young men were appointed into the courts of a king. The king of the world at that time. The cream of the crop. Four guys. Brought to great success. Great blessing. To be used mightily by God in a very, very difficult circumstance. Because they took a step. Because Daniel was a committed servant. There is no doubt in our minds this morning, is there? Concerning his example for us, the success and the blessing that God brought them. As we read the book of Daniel, you're going to see that God's blessing is all over these guys. They will come up against hard circumstances, facing a furnace, facing the lion's den. And God will just continue to bless because they're going to continue to stay committed, purposing in their heart that they would not be defiled. Their lives will be marked with blessing. Now notice, I'm not saying that their lives will be marked with peachy events. No problems, no trials. No, these guys face some difficult circumstances. But in those difficult circumstances, they did what they knew God said to be true. And he came along and he blessed their obedience. Their lives will be marked with blessing. Daniel will be able to interpret dreams that reveal God's plan for all of world history. It is Daniel who will be given one of the most detailed prophecies in the Bible. It is Daniel who will be delivered from the lion's den. It is Daniel who will be in charge of many people. His life will be blessed. From the cream of the crop to the cream of that crop to the cream of that crop, Daniel and his friends, in a circumstance that is not ripe for such commitment, they committed themselves. They were given all this wisdom. They were given this blessing because they took that step of commitment. But you know what? I have an idea. I have a feeling that Daniel and his friends learned something at a young age. Something that we all should learn. And that is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Yeah, these guys got very wise. God gave them wisdom. But that all came because they had a fear of God. No matter where they were, whether they were in Judah or whether they were in the courts of a Babylonian king. They feared God. I mean, think of Daniel. He's looking around his situation and he's looking around his circumstances. He might fear the other people. But no, he feared God and would not rather, anger God. Purpose in his heart not to defile himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Start with that this morning. I believe that's where Daniel, he got that at an early age, that he would fear God and he would be committed to him no matter what. And he would take those steps of obedience because he feared God. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, writes this. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation, and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place and life with it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. But to know God and to fear Him will cause you to be committed to Him. I ask you this morning, do you know the God of Daniel? Do you belong to Him? Do you fear the God of Daniel? Are you willing to take that step, Christian, of commitment to Him? Doing what you know God has said is true. Believing God at His word and taking that step, a righteous test, if you will, of obedience. Do that this morning. Daniel's testimony is a comfort to my soul and to all our souls, it should be. We should follow his example, a 17-year-old. Reminds me of that verse that Paul told Timothy. He said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But you set an example of purity, of love, for everyone else to see. Young, old, middle-aged, whatever. Let's be committed as Daniel was. Let's fear the Lord. Let's take that step of obedience like he did. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the example that you've given us in Daniel. Lord, how he must have looked around in his strange circumstances and perhaps been a little bit afraid, bewildered. And yet, in the midst of that, he purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. And he acted on it, and you blessed it, Lord. God, we want to act on that as well this morning. We want to follow you in what we know to be true. Lord, help us to take that step that we might see your hand of blessing upon our lives. Lord, I pray that we would all have lives like Joseph, who was said to be a fruitful bough, whose branches hung over the fences so that people all around were blessed by his fruit. Lord, make us fruitful like that. Help us to take those steps of commitment. And then I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin. Jesus Christ died for you that you might become a child of God, and that by accepting that free gift, you become a child of God. You belong to the God of Daniel. If you want to know this God, if you want Him to be your God, it's a simple prayer. Say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to be in your family. I want to have a life that allows me to be committed to you. That I wouldn't live my life aimlessly, but that I would live my life with direction from you. And Lord, I confess that I can't come to you on my own merit, that I fail, I'm a sinner. But Lord, thank you that in your sovereign plan, you sent Jesus to die on a cross for my sin. And then to rise again from the dead, to be my Lord and Savior today. Lord, come into my life. Fill my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer, you're a child of God. And if you said that prayer, I would like you to come forward after the service and tell me, or one of the other leaders here, that you said that prayer. Let's all stand and we'll sing a closing song.
You have a good afternoon and a good week. And if you need any prayer or anything, you come forward and talk to myself or one of the other leaders. God bless you.